open to Matthew 28. We're leaving our study of Ruth just for this week. With apologies to the atheist group Freedom From Religion Foundation that mounted a sign in Wisconsin's capital that said, "Nobody died for our sins. Jesus Christ is a myth." With apologies to them, Jesus Christ is no myth, and Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. Hallelujah. I have to tell you, just an aside, when I was working on the outline for today's message from Matthew 28, it was Tuesday. Anybody remember what day Tuesday was? It was tax day, that's right. And so the title that I put on my message was this, "Death and Taxes, One is Defeated." And then I changed my mind, and anyhow, you see the title on your sermon outline. Matthew 28 is one of the accounts, of course, of the resurrection. And every account of the resurrection is a little different, has different emphases. And what I love about the accounts of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is that the Bible is unashamedly honest. It's unashamedly honest. It talks about the doubt of the disciples. It talks about the fear of the disciples. They had to be convinced that it was really Jesus. They had to be convinced that he was alive from the dead. It is a mark of the authenticity of the resurrection and a mark of the authenticity of the Word of God is that the Bible is totally honest. It authenticates its events. It authenticates its truths. Darkness has given way to light. Night has become day. The enemy that stalked in the streets, in our streets and in our homes has been triumphed over. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" I proclaim to you this morning that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. Resurrection morning replaced fear with hope, death with life, and judgment with redemption. Well, Matthew's emphasis, again, all of the emphases are different, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The four accounts are substantially alike, but with variations in each one. Matthew doesn't mention all of the visits to the tomb by various people. He hones in on the women who come and visit the tomb. Matthew doesn't mention all of the 10 appearances of Jesus. Jesus appeared 10 times alive after the resurrection, 10 times over 40 days to more than 500 people. He showed himself to be alive from the dead. Matthew doesn't mention all of those appearances. He hones in on two appearances, one to the women and one to, we think, 500 plus disciples in Galilee later in Matthew chapter 28. Each New Testament writer had a different emphasis that they were trying to portray. Well, we read in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1, "After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb." Now, Mark tells us in Mark 16:1 that they went there to anoint Jesus' body. Now, remember, they had been there at the crucifixion. They had seen Nicodemus take the body and Joseph of Arimathea take the body of Jesus and give it a quick preparation for the grave. They had seen that happen, so they knew where the tomb was, and they had gone early on Sunday morning to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body further in death, because they did not believe what? They did not believe that he would rise from the dead. They didn't understand. He had taught them over and over and over again that he would rise from the dead, but his disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand that truth. I like what one writer said. The women were the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. The women were the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. However, they showed much love but little faith in his resurrection. They showed much love but little faith in his resurrection. So we read, "After the Sabbath, at the dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb." Now you ask yourself, who is the other Mary? Well, at least I asked myself that, because I thought you might ask yourself that, and I wanted to be able to answer your question. So you look at Matthew chapter 27 and verse 56, and you find out that among the women were Mary Magdalene, Mary, and this is who we believe is the other Mary, Mary, the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. The mother of Zebedee's sons was Salome. Salome. Now, we learn from other parallel passages that there were other women, obviously, at the cross other than just them. Matthew, for whatever reason in his purpose, only hones in on Mary, the mother of James and Joses, and also Mary Magdalene. Well, when you try to put together all of the events of the resurrection day, some of them, there are a couple of ways to put together the various events in their chronological order. The Bible never does that. It never puts them all in chronological order. So we're not sure at what point verse 2 happened. We're not sure if it happened before the women got to the tomb or if it happened on their way or once they were there. Matthew tells us there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now, he did not roll back the stone to let Jesus out. All right, do you understand that? Jesus was already gone. He rolled back the tomb so that people would know Jesus wasn't in the grave any longer. He was gone. He was resurrected. He was raised from the dead. So this angel comes and this angel opens the tomb. The parallel passages talk also about a second angel. Matthew only mentions one. And this angel comes and rolls back the tomb. And then we get a description of the angel. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The guards shook in their fright. Well, verse 5, the angel addresses the women. The angel addresses the women. Now, I find this interesting. The angel, in verse 5, said to the women, "Do not be afraid." Do you notice he didn't say that to the soldiers? He said to those who loved him. He said to those who believed in him, even though they didn't totally understand the resurrection, he said to them, "Do not be afraid." But he didn't say that to the soldiers. You see, you don't want to say to a non-believer, "Don't be afraid." You have plenty to be afraid about. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's plenty to be afraid about. But to those who love Jesus Christ, to those who are in relationship with Jesus Christ, there's nothing to be afraid of. Now, that doesn't mean we've conquered fear. I'm the first in that line. But there's nothing to be afraid of. Particularly, there's nothing to be afraid of from death. There's nothing to be afraid of from death. I think if there's one thing that my life changed about, and there were many things my life changed when I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior as a young man. There are many things that changed in my life. But one of the main things that changed is I was terrified of death before then. I was terrified of death. I hated to drive past a funeral home. I mean, I was a nut. Do you understand? I hated to drive past a funeral home. I had to pretend like it wasn't there. Because why? Because I was afraid. I was afraid, not just about my own death. I was afraid about the deaths of those I loved. And I was afraid, and death was an enemy. Death was something I feared. And since I became a believer in Jesus Christ, death is no longer an issue. I often say that in my life, probably I will go to heaven right from here, the pulpit. It's okay with me, because I'm ready. I'm ready, and I don't fear death for myself. I don't fear death. One writer said, "The message of the empty tomb is do not be afraid." In his death and resurrection, our Lord defeated the world, the flesh, the devil, and death itself. You need not be afraid of life or death, time or eternity. I hope you know Jesus as Savior this morning. You don't have to be afraid of life, and you don't have to be afraid of death, and you don't have to be afraid of time, and you don't have to be afraid of eternity. I hope you know him as Savior. The angel addresses the women who believed in Jesus, though they didn't fully understand, but he didn't address the soldiers. And he says, the angel said, do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen. And then I love the next four words, just as he said. Don't you remember, ladies? Don't you remember he told you several times, not just the ladies, he told the men as well, but the ladies are there because the men are still doing what? Cowering somewhere. He said, don't you remember? He's not here. He has risen just as he said. You can write this down for your own study, but in Luke 16:21, Jesus told them that he'd be crucified, that he'd die, he'd be placed in a grave and arise 3 days later. 17:23, 20:19 are all passages in Matthew, and that's just Matthew. Luke chapter 18 and verse 34 is one of the passages where Jesus told his disciples that, and it makes it clear that they didn't understand. He is not here. He is risen just as he said. You know, there's all kinds of proofs of the resurrection. Every year I trot out the proofs of the resurrection for you. Okay? Every year I do that. And it's okay. I think it's a good thing to do. I don't have any problem with that. I love the proofs of the resurrection. We don't talk about it the rest of the year, unfortunately. But, there are all kinds of proofs of the resurrection. Now, let me remind you of a few of the proofs of the resurrection. There is, of course, the empty tomb. There's the empty tomb. What happened to the body? People say, well, the disciples went to the wrong tomb, but the ladies were there when Jesus was laid in the tomb. They surely knew where the tomb was. They just weren't about to travel on the Sabbath. That's why they waited till Sunday morning. There are those who say, well, the body was stolen. We're going to see in just a moment in Matthew 28, verse 11, that was known to be a lie even in that day, verses 11 to 15. Not only that, if the body was stolen by the enemies of Christ, then why didn't they produce the body when the disciples began to preach the resurrection? And if the body was stolen by the disciples, why were they willing to die as martyrs for that which they knew was a lie? The empty tomb is a huge evidence for the resurrection. The appearances of Jesus alive from the dead. I mentioned to you a moment ago, there were 10 appearances over 40 days to more than 500 people, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Could all those people have been having a group hallucination over 40 days? Doesn't make any sense to believe that. There's the day of Pentecost, less than 2 months after the resurrection. No one challenged Jesus' preaching of the resurrection. No one. No one said, oh, here's the body. No one said, what do you mean? No one challenged his preaching of the resurrection just 50 days later. A fourth proof of the resurrection is the marked change in Peter and others. They were fearful and discouraged. At the cross and in the following days, and later when we see them in the Scripture, they are triumphant and they are bold. Why? What could make them change like that? There's a fifth proof of the resurrection, and that is the change to Sunday worship. Remember, the church began with Jews who put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they worshiped on what day? Saturday, the Sabbath. Why all of a sudden did they begin to worship on Sunday? And the reason is clear. That is because that was the day Jesus rose from the dead, and so they began to worship on Sunday. There are all kinds of proofs, but let me tell you what I believe. I believe the greatest proof of all is found right there in Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew 28, where we read, he's not here, he is risen, just as he said. The Word of God is self-authenticating. The Word of God is self-authenticating. What is the greatest proof of the resurrection? Jesus said he would rise from the dead. Jesus did rise from the dead. That's the greatest proof right there. I have to laugh. People get all excited. Somebody had an out-of-body experience. Somebody had a near-death experience. Or maybe they died for a few minutes and they came back and they had this vision and that vision. And people get excited about that. Jesus shared in Luke 16 the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And he said, when the rich man said, please send somebody back from the place of the dead. Please send them to my brothers so they can avoid coming to this place. Do you remember what the answer was? They have Moses and the prophets. What is that a reference to? The Word of God, the Scripture. They have Moses and the prophets. That was a reference to the Scripture. They have the Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let them hear them. See, the greatest, I believe, the greatest evidence of the resurrection is that Jesus predicted it and it was fulfilled. The Old Testament predicted it and it was fulfilled. Well, he's not here. He's risen just as he says. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. Now I mentioned that Matthew ignores the appearances of Jesus in Jerusalem. There are several appearances of Jesus in Jerusalem. Matthew ignores them and he hones in on this appearance. In a moment, we're going to see an appearance to the ladies near the tomb, and then we're going to see this appearance in Galilee. Matthew hones in on the Galilean appearance. He's risen from the dead and going ahead of you into Galilee. Now, that only makes sense. You wonder why Galilee? Well, most of the disciples were from what area? Galilee. Most of the disciples would be going home from Jerusalem from the Passover. They would be going home to where? Galilee. It only makes sense that Jesus would meet his disciples in Galilee. Most of their homes were in Galilee. They'd be returning there. Go quickly and tell his disciples. Now, Mark adds something that Matthew doesn't. Mark has something that Matthew doesn't. Mark was written under the assistance of Peter. Peter, with the help of Peter and the remembrances of Peter. And what Peter told Mark is that the angel didn't say, go and tell his disciples alone. Mark adds, go tell his disciples and Peter. Why is that important? Why do you think that would be important to Peter, that Jesus mentioned him by name? Because he betrayed him. He denied him. He denied him three times. He denied him vehemently. He denied him with oaths. I do not know the man. One of the saddest portions of Scripture is in one of the gospel accounts. On the third time Peter uttered those words, I do not know the man, the Scripture says that Jesus turned. And by the way, Peter was pretty close to where Jesus was being abused at that time. And the Scripture says that Jesus turned and he looked straight at Peter and caught his eye. What do you think that would have felt like? No wonder Peter went out and wept. Go tell his disciples. And Peter. Well, so there you will see him in Galilee. Now, I've told you, so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. There's the authenticity. There's the honesty. They're afraid, but they're filled with joy. Why are they afraid? Because they're wondering, what is this all about? What's it going to be like? What kind of relationship will we have with him? Is he staying with us? Is he going away? What's going to happen now? You'd be filled with the same questions, wouldn't you? What's going to happen now? He's alive from the dead, and we're ecstatic about that. We're joyful about that. But what does it all mean? The women heard from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. I love that. Can you imagine? He's alive from the dead. They're running to tell the disciples. All of a sudden, in front of them is Jesus, and he says, greeting. I love that. Greetings. They came to him. Oh, I love this. They clasped his feet and they worshiped him. They worshiped him. And for the second time, by the way, they worshiped him has the sense of they knelt before him. They worshiped him. It's a reference to his deity. You don't worship human beings. You worship God. It's a reference to his deity. And I love that. And for the second time, they're told, don't be afraid. Only this time, it's in red. You know what I mean, right? Red letter Bible. By the way, I have one because it was cheap. I hate red letter Bibles, but it was cheap. Well, the reason, and this is just an aside, a little parenthesis, the red letter Bibles makes it seem like the red letters are more important than the black letters, doesn't it? Who wrote the Bible? Human beings wrote the Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. So all of the Bible is written by God, both the black words and the red words, okay? The red words aren't more important. All of the Scripture is written by God. At any rate, for the second time, they're told, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. Now, do you know how astounding it is that women would be the first to witness the resurrected Jesus? Do you know how astounding that is for that day? In that day, a woman could not even testify in court. In that day, a woman's testimony was not accepted. That's another sign of the authenticity of the Word of God. Another sign of the authenticity of the resurrection is that the first witnesses are women. One writer put it this way, that a woman would be the first, that women would be the first to see him is an evidence of Jesus electing love as well as a mark of the narrative's historicity. No Jewish author in the ancient world would have invented a story with a woman as the first witness to this most important event. Another mark of the honesty of the Word of God, another mark of the authenticity of the Word of God. Now, there's so much I'd like to share with you, and I do want to get through the passage. So much about this resurrection body of Jesus. Do you notice that they clasp his feet? That means he wasn't a what? He wasn't a spirit. He was corporeal. He had a body, but it was a different kind of body. The resurrection body is a different kind of body. He could appear in a closed room and suddenly be there. His body no longer was limited by time or space, the way our bodies are. But it was real. They could touch him. Remember in another place, I think it's in Luke, he ate some fish with them to prove that he was alive, because he said a spirit doesn't eat food. His resurrection body was a real body. It was not a resuscitated body like Lazarus. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he would have to die again. The widow's son that Jesus raised from the dead would have to die again. That's what we call resuscitation, not in the modern medical term of the word, but in the ancient term of the word. Come back to life only to have to die again. Jesus' body was not a resuscitated body, it was a resurrected body. Jesus' body was not a reincarnated body. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says it's appointed unto men once to die. Once. Not many times, not over and over again, not a wheel of life. Once. It's not a resuscitated body. It's not a reincarnated body. It is a resurrection body. It's still physical, but it's a transformed and empowered body. It's a transformed and empowered body. There's a continuity between the old body and the new body. Why is this important, by the way? Because that's going to be true of us when we get our resurrection bodies. I hope I'm a little thinner. I would like that very much, Lord. I know what you're thinking. You mean a lot thinner, don't you, Joe? But at any rate, the physical body, it bore, there was continuity between the old body and the new body. He could be recognized. It bore resemblance to his pre-resurrection body. He was not, by the way, notice that he was not resurrected in another form, like an animal, for instance. Okay? It was a human. He was recognized as human. There was also not just a continuity between his body, the old body and the new body, but there was a continuity of his message and his instructions and his mission. Oh, there's so much more I could share. I got to move on. Let's go. Verses 11 to 15, the big lie. The big lie. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. Can you imagine that conversation? These guards who were sent there specifically to seal the tomb and guard the tomb to make sure that Jesus' body couldn't go away. Right? That was their only job. Can you imagine the conversation? They get to the religious leaders and say, we don't know how to tell you this, but Jesus' body is gone. What? Yeah, it's gone. I don't know what happened, but it's gone. And I can hear the religious leaders saying, well, what do you think happened? And I can hear their answer. Their answer would be, well, since we don't believe in the supernatural, it can't be a resurrection. That was a joke. Thank you very much. I'm going to see if the second service gets this, and then I'll tell you next week, all right? When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised the plan, they gave the soldiers a large amount of money, telling them, you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away. Stole him away. That's the big lie, by the way. While we were asleep, if this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. That means a bribe. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. I tell you, there's so much about this that is illogical, so much about this that makes no sense whatsoever. It escapes logic. Number one, if they were asleep, how would they know what happened to the body? Duh. How would they know what happened to the body if they were asleep? Number two, why would they admit to a capital offense? It was a capital offense to go to sleep on duty. The whole group of them would admit to a capital offense? That's why the religious leader said, look, we'll grease the palms of Pilate and others if we need to keep you from being put to death. Thirdly, and I think this is the most important point, the disciples lacked the courage to steal the body. Do you notice that? They're still, Sunday night, they're still behind locked doors, closed windows, still hovering together, not really understanding the messages that they had heard. They're still hiding. How does it make any sense that suddenly they got the courage to steal the body? They were afraid, they ran at Jesus' arrest, and they were denying him. Well, there's so much more we could say. The last part of Matthew 28, the 11 disciples went to Galilee. We believe, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that there were the 11, they're not 12 now because Judas is gone, that the 11 went, but they were accompanied by others. And we believe that that's what 1 Corinthians 15:3 is talking about when it says more than 500 people saw Jesus alive from the dead. When they saw him, some worshipped him, but some doubted. There again, we see that honesty of the Word of God. The word doubt there doesn't mean unbelief, but it means hesitation to believe. Hesitation to believe. We believe that it wasn't among the 11, but among the 500 that had that hesitation to believe. Jesus came to them and gave them what we call the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. If you've been through DRBC 101, you've heard me say that Matthew 28 has one verb in it, one imperative, and that's make disciples. It's the only imperative in the passage. The way you make disciples are the three participles in the passage: going, baptizing, and teaching. That's the way you make disciples. What Jesus was trying to say to them, and I have to cut to the quick here, what Jesus was trying to say to them is that now the work would be carried on by them. It wasn't ended. It's going to be carried on, and He would empower them, and they would be empowered especially by the Holy Spirit. Well, because Jesus died, we have the forgiveness of sin. We have access to God. Because Jesus is alive from the dead, we have hope of eternal life in bodies free of pain, sorrow, tears, sin, and death. And we have power to live and serve Him in the here and now. I don't care what you've done in your life. That's grace, that we can be forgiven. We can forgive ourselves and God will forgive us. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, doesn't matter what you've done. Put your faith in Him. Trust Him. Believe Him. He'll save you. Take you to heaven with Him one day. If you're a believer and there's something in your life that say, gee, I wish it wasn't there. Wish I hadn't done that. Forgive yourself. Confess it to God if it needs to be. And accept His forgiveness. Jesus purchased that for you and for me on Calvary's cross. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we don't know how to thank You for giving us the forgiveness of sin, for giving us the hope of eternal life, the hope of a relationship with You. We pray that every person here has that relationship because they've had a time in their lives when they have acknowledged to You that they're trusting Jesus and Him alone. Thank You that it doesn't matter what we've done, we can be forgiven. And for those of us who have done that, Father, and are a part of Your family, we know we sin, Father. We know we fall short of Your standard. But we thank You that as we confess that sin to You, You restore our fellowship with You, and we can never be kicked out of Your family. Thank You for our resurrected Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.